Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 68. Let's listen to the Word of God. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What's your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" The word of the Lord for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given us your word and that you've written this down for us that we might see it outside of ourselves and have it come to us through the hearing and through the preaching of the word. And this way you might confront us with our sin and with your holiness. We pray, God, that this has been done, and we thank you that this has been done, not that we might be condemned, but that we might be saved. We pray, God, that this word then would have the saving effect upon us in this time, and that we would come to glorify you for the mercy that you show us in Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, up to this point in Jesus' ministry, he's received a lot of accolades, a lot of attention, a lot of agreement from people. Some have just fallen totally in love with him and been willing to follow him, at least so they say, to the ends of the earth. And yet mixed in with all that acclaim has also been opposition. And opposition began early on in his ministry and continued to grow as Christ continued to expose the righteousness of man for what it is, as sin, as hopelessness, as a false idol that people trusted in. The opposition grew as Jesus opposed the leaders of his time who believed that a man could be saved by his own strength, by his own righteousness. The men who taught this were the leaders of his people, the leaders of the Jews, and wanting to protect their own place and rejecting the Messiah that God had sent them, they had been plotting for months on a way to get Jesus out of the way. And yet even as Jesus received acclaim from some and hatred from others, his work was still moving forward to the place that we see it today. And the acclaim was in some ways lessened, to no surprise of Jesus, as he saw those that profess love for him flee from him when the time of testing came. As we saw last week when Jesus was arrested in the garden, betrayed by the kiss of Judas, his close friend and disciple, that the disciples themselves all ran away. And as hands are laid on him by the palace guard, by those sent from the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and the elders of the people, you begin to see the hatred of Christ come to a new high as well, as the powers of darkness, as the time of darkness draws nigh, and things are brought to a higher pitch as Jesus is brought closer and closer to the cross. It seems that those who seek to do evil, when things are going well, they become more emboldened in what they do and in their outrageousness and in their charges and slanders. And this is what we see happening to Christ in this time, in his trials. This passage that we have today, verses 57 to 68, is part of this whole complex of the trial of Christ. bits and pieces are found in all four Gospels. Some of the Gospels relate similar parts of the same part. Others relate only one event. Another relates another event. And it's useful to try to harmonize and create a chronology of these things so that we don't get confused as we read through the Scriptures and wonder, well, it says this here, but over there it says that. One way to put this together would be this way, that there were two trials that Jesus faced, the trial before the Jews and the trial before the Romans. The trials before the Jews had three parts. The first part is given to us in John 18, verses 12 to 14 and 19 to 23, where Jesus, immediately after being arrested in Gethsemane, is taken to Annas, the high priest, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And then when Annas has done sort of what amounts to a preliminary investigation and meeting with Christ, Jesus is trundled off then to the house of Caiaphas. And this is the passage that Matthew speaks of now. And this is the second part of the trial of Christ before the Jews. This also is referenced to in Mark 14, 53-65. Because all this is happening at night, and because for the verdict to be valid in Jewish law, the verdict has to be rendered after dawn. And so Jesus is held here in Caiaphas' house until dawn, and that verdict then is revealed to us in Matthew 27:1, Mark 15:1, and then more details in Luke 22, verses 66-71. So three parts. Before Annas in John, before the Sanhedrin here in Matthew and Mark, and then after dawn before the same group of people in Matthew, Mark, but mostly in Luke that's given to us. It's after Jesus is brought before the Jews and the leadership is satisfied with what they've done to him and with the charges they think they can make against him before the Romans, but then he's taken to Pilate. He has a first meeting with Pilate in Matthew 27:2 and 11-14. John 18:28-38 give us a lot of details on that as well. Then after Pilate meets with him, hearing that Jesus is from Galilee, Pilate brings Herod into it. And that's recounted for us in Luke 23, verses 6 and 12. Herod does his bit with Jesus and then sends him back to Pilate. And this is the end of the trials of Jesus. This is found in Matthew 27:15-31, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 18. And it's in that part that Pilate finishes with Christ and offers him to the crowd for release. And the crowd says, "We want Barabbas. We want Barabbas." And so at that point, not just has Jesus been rejected by the Jewish leadership, not just has Jesus been rejected and not defended by the Roman secular authorities, he's also rejected by the Jewish people and the crowd. Now Matthew touches on parts of these things and follows an order through it all, but doesn't refer to every detail that happened. You need to look at the entire gospel record for that. This creates problems for people because they say, well, you know, the gospel accounts don't agree with each other, and so you can't rely on them to give an accurate record. But that presumes, of course, that the gospel records can't be brought together in a meaningful and sensible way. And I think that we've just shown that it can be done. There's also another question that people have about the trial of Jesus. And they would say that there seems to be a lot here going on that's not quite right. I mean, the way that he's beaten at the end of the verdict, the way that charges are brought, these are all things that if somebody reads it with just, you know, a minimal sense of fairness, much less any sense of legal procedure, would say this just seems really weird. And when you compare it to how Jewish rabbinical law said a trial should work, it's very much at odds with that. These are some of the irregularities that people have pointed out in the way that Jesus was treated by the Sanhedrin. He was arrested and tried by night. This was to happen during the daytime. He was betrayed to them. That's not how you're supposed to bring a man to trial. There was no formal charge brought to Christ, brought before him. That had to be brought out during the examination. In the case of a man being sentenced to death, it had to be at least a two-day process, not a one-day process. The way the high priest acts here, particularly in Matthew's account, is totally at odds with rabbinical law. And then the unanimous verdict is something that's not done too. In Jewish law, if a verdict was given unanimously against someone, in favor of their death or guilt, that verdict was thrown out because it was assumed that that person, that the whole trial then, had no element of mercy. That court trying him was simply convinced and determined beforehand to put someone to death or to put someone into punishment. So these are the illegalities or the irregularities that people have pointed out in this, and they're all there. Because of some of these things, some claim that the Gospels are all mistaken, and so that you can't trust the record, or they claim that they reveal a bias against the Jews, and so they ought to be thrown out because it's anti-Semitic. But there are fair responses to these charges. As to the irregularities that are there, much of our knowledge of Jewish trial law comes from the Mishnah, which is a collection of rabbinical teachings and traditions that was first completed about 200 AD, about 170 years after the trial of Christ. Now, I think we can assume that there would be a lot of carryover, that maybe a lot of what was done in the time of Christ was also done 170 years later, but we really don't know that for sure. So to read the trial of Jesus through the laws and the procedures of the Mishnah 170 years later, one has to do that carefully and can't assume that one is always right. Secondly, even in the Mishnah, there are records that show that some irregularities could be allowed due to the necessity of the moment. Generally, a trial couldn't happen at night, but if the hour demanded it, if the case was of such importance that it had to happen, well, then it could happen. The other question kind of ties in with the first one. How much unanimity can we assume between what the Pharisees practiced in their rabbinical law and the rabbis who composed the Mishnah? Again, it probably was very similar, but can we assume that it was identical? I don't know that we know enough that we can. There are other things that people bring up too, but those are some of the main points. Now, the problem with these criticisms also is that they assume at best the unreliability of the gospel writers. People who are looking at these irregularities say, well, this can't be right, this is not how it would happen, are assuming, of course, that one side is right and the other side is wrong. Well, we would assume likewise, but in reverse, we would assume the gospel writers are correct, and if there are mistakes to be found, it's going to be found in the historical records. Some have charged that the gospel writers were anti-Semitic, or that the accounts the gospels gave us were eventually corrupted over time because of the tensions between Jews and Christians in the decades and centuries after the trial of Christ. But none of those things hold up. First of all, the gospel writers, three of them were Jews. Matthew, Mark, and John. To say that the Gospels are anti-Semitic is to say that Jews are anti-Semitic. And that's just nonsensical at that point. Some would say, too, that the priests in the Sanhedrin could never act like this. That's not how people act. My people wouldn't act like that. Oh, wouldn't they? You know, we don't need presidential impeachment trials and charges to understand that people in power can act in corrupt ways. We've seen it before and since. We've seen it within the church, even. I mean, the Roman Catholic child molestation corruption charges show us that even those who claim to be of God can lie and cheat and do worse things all in the name of their God. So to assume that the Gospels must be mistaken in all of this because people would never act that way shows a serious misunderstanding of what people are really like. And to say that the Gospels must be mistaken in their accounts of Jesus' trial because my people would never act that way shows a misunderstanding of what my people are like. Whether it's the Jews, whether it's the Romans, whether it's the Christians, whether it's the non-Christians. The sad fact is that corruption lives within every heart. And until Christ roots it out by His gospel, until God deals with it by the preaching of the Word and the transformation of the heart through the blood of Christ, that corruption is going to remain there. And even for those who have been cleansed by Christ and have had their sins forgiven, there's still that ongoing battle against the old man, against remaining corruption, against remaining sin. And we can certainly find ourselves doing things that we know we ought not to do, or overtaken by temptation or anger or some sort of misguided loyalty, and do the very things that we know are wrong to do. So, for these reasons, the Gospels stand. They record what people did. And there's nothing in what they say that is beyond the realm of believability. Nothing that they reveal about how Christ was treated, or about the opposition that He engendered, or even how His disciples abandoned Him, that is beyond the realm of human experience. As we read through these Gospels, as we read through these accounts of this last night of Jesus' life, I think each one of us can identify ourselves at some point among some of those people. The disciples who fled. The priest who accused Jesus. Pilate who didn't defend an innocent man when he knew he was innocent. The crowd who rejected Christ. There's nothing here that goes against what our personal experiences would say are true. Jesus is brought before Caiaphas in verses 57 and 58. As I said earlier, He is taken from the Garden of Gethsemane to Annas the high priest in John 18. So there's this gap between verse 56 of Matthew and then verse 57. So Caiaphas is the second person that Jesus is brought to in this night. Now Annas is the previous high priest, and apparently he was displaced by Rome, perhaps because he's getting too much power. And instead of the priesthood electing their own high priest, which was the normal procedure, Rome had gotten involved, and I think in the 100 years or so around this time, there were like 25 or 28 high priests that the Roman authorities had appointed in place against Jewish law, against Jewish tradition. But they were a people under occupation, so what could they do? Annas was the high priest before Caiaphas, his son-in-law. Caiaphas replaced him by Roman choice. But because Annas was the one who would have been acceptable to the Hebrews in many ways, even after being displaced, he still held a lot of authority. And after all, he was Caiaphas' father-in-law. So you can see that there would be some family collusion there as well. The two men working very much together. Annas has his hearing, and then it's to Caiaphas that Jesus is brought, to the high priest's home. It's in the courtyard that we find Peter, who has followed along behind, just skulking along in the shadows. It's just following Jesus, shadowing the crowd to see what would happen. Yet at a distance, just hiding in the shadows in the courtyard. We'll talk more about Peter next week, Lord willing. Say this for Peter anyway. At least he stayed to some degree. He followed. When time came for him to come clean, he wouldn't. But he had enough sense of loyalty to stay with Christ at this time. And to wonder what would happen. Maybe he was looking, some people think, for a great show of power, for Christ to remove himself from proceedings and to vindicate himself against his enemies. Maybe he was just trying to screw up enough courage to stand for Christ in the end after all. But at least he was there. How he would stand at the end is another matter. So Jesus is brought before Caiaphas. He's brought before the scribes and the elders. Generally, this is the council, the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish religious body that was in charge over Jewish religious life. They had no political authority per se, because the Romans again had come and occupied them. But they were given some leeway to deal with religious matters and minor civil matters. And so they did have some power. They weren't ineffectual in this regard. They could not execute Christ, but they could, in their mind and with Roman authority, find some way to control him, or to bring a case before him that would stand against the Romans when they brought it. The way they did this, of course, was to find false witnesses, to find people who would testify to some statement of Christ, to some flaw in his life and his character that they could use against him, that they could fabricate some charge out of all this. This reminds us that the intent of the Sanhedrin is not to exonerate Jesus. There were men in the Sanhedrin who were followers of Christ. Nicodemus likely was one. Joseph of Arimathea, who took the body of Christ after the crucifixion and buried him in a tomb, was one who was favorable to Christ. It's unlikely that any of these were here at this time. We had our congregational meeting a couple Saturdays ago. We just needed a quorum, a certain percentage of the members of the church, to conduct that. The Sanhedrin was structured the same way. it wasn't required for every member to be there for the court to conduct business, just a certain percentage. And given the animosity of Caiaphas and others toward Christ, you can bet that they didn't call out the ones who would defend Christ to this court. They brought out those who they held in their own power, those who were willing to see Christ done away with. The intent was to execute him. This is the determination beforehand. Earlier on in Jesus' ministry, during the Sabbath controversies, the Pharisees were told were plotting to kill him even then, 2 years before. And in John 11:49, Caiaphas himself shows his colors and says to the Sanhedrin, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." His intent then was to put Christ to death. Now, in their minds, for whatever this credit is worth, they thought they were doing something good. They thought they were defending the honor of God. They thought they were protecting their people from sin and from being led astray. But they were wrong, because Christ had come with the word and with the miracles and with the testimony of his life and of his power to give them every reason to believe truly that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the one that they should follow, the one that they should bow down to. But because of their self-righteousness, because of their greed for power, because of their simple greed for money, they were placing themselves beyond redemption and beyond forgiveness and beyond reconciliation. And they continue to do that with their actions even now. So they bring witnesses. Matthew calls them false witnesses. Not that they were necessarily looking for people who would lie and came up with enough lies to make a story stick against Jesus. But Matthew refers to false witnesses as those whose testimony is being corrupted or changed around or unreliable enough that it won't stand against the person of Christ as known to all that were there. Finally, after, who knows, an hour or two of this person saying this and this person saying that and nothing making sense, nothing coming together, nothing of such a nature that they could actually pretend to make a charge against Christ, two men come forward and they say that they have heard Jesus say that I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, it's true that Jesus did say this. Although Mark's Gospel tells us that even these two witnesses didn't fully agree with one another. I mean, there had to be an agreement on the time and on the words and the location of these things that this thing was said. And apparently in one or two or three of these things, these two witnesses still disagreed. But it was the best they could do. It was the best that Caiaphas could come up with to hang on Christ. Now, the reason this is a serious charge was because of the way they misconstrued what Jesus said. It's true, Jesus said something like this. John 2:19, destroy this temple, says Jesus, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But what Jesus meant by that was not what they thought he meant. They took his words to be blasphemy, because Jesus was attacking the temple of God. To attack the temple of God was to attack the God who dwelt in the temple. And the way this is couched out of these two witnesses, the way this is twisted by the Sanhedrin, is to say, as if, make it sound as if Jesus was saying, I am going to destroy this temple and I am going to raise it up. I have the power and I'm going to do what I want to do. But Jesus didn't mean any of that. When Jesus says those words, he's looking at the temple but speaking of himself. And he's in effect prophesying of exactly what is happening to him at the time of this trial. Jesus says, destroy this temple, meaning my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Crucify me, kill me, execute me, but I will not stay dead. I will return from the grave. My Father will raise me up and I will be given life again. And then I will execute judgment on all who reject my name, says Jesus. Not what the Pharisees were wanting to hear, not what they understood, but then, since when has hatred and evil ever really wanted to understand truth and righteousness? Caiaphas jumps on this And this is another irregularity, to put it mildly, for the high priest to go from presiding over the court to actually being, to actually acting as a prosecutor of sorts. Caiaphas jumps up and says to them, "Jesus, say something. Have you no answer to make? What is it these men are saying about you?" The impression you get from reading these Gospels is that Jesus was silent the whole time. That he just took it all in. Several reasons for that. One is that he knows that he has come to die for sin, and so he's not going to make an attempt to defend himself. Secondly, he knows that these witnesses are all stacked against him. The courts are all stacked against him. What could he say if he wanted to win his freedom through their means? Could he say that would accomplish that? And Jesus tells in other places not to cast pearls before swine. Do not give what is holy to dogs. And I wonder if that's in his mind at this point too. These men are so corrupt and so opposed to him. What can he say to them? What can he say to them that they will hear? And so he remains silent. And that probably just eggs on Caiaphas even more. But Jesus is keeping his silence. And at one level, this is a fulfillment of prophecy again. We want freedom. We want revolution. We want people to lead us in the streets and lead us in the courts and lead us in the Senate and to give great speeches and to take great action to undo evil, to root out wickedness and to set up a kingdom now. Well, Jesus will do that in his own way. We like the warfare. We like the show of attention. We're not wanting the quiet things, the humble things that are necessary for a life or for a culture or people to change. Jesus comes, and this is how Isaiah describes it in 42:1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations," which we all say, yes, bring the justice. But how does he bring it? "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street." Not by military revolution does justice come. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." He comes in gentleness, in meekness and tenderness. And when I say gentleness, meekness and tenderness, understand that is strength. That is power. That is how God is bringing about his kingdom. That is how God is bringing about redemption for his people. Because as he comes in this way, he will faithfully bring forth justice. To stand and to bear up under the accusations and the slanders and the hatred of these people, it's right that Jesus remains silent. Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Just so we're clear on this, when somebody has recently slandered you and been telling lies to your face, how easy was it for you to remain quiet? When you're in a crowd of people among so-called friends and someone starts stabbing you in the back with their words, how easy is it for you to remain quiet? Don't you want to get up and say something? Don't you want to take matters into your own hand? Don't you want to argue? It may be best that you do that at that time. But for Christ at this time, silence was the option that he chose. What could you say to madmen, to men full of hatred and anger, that would bring them out of this? Caiaphas is frustrated, and so he has to find some way to get Jesus to speak. And so he finally says to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath. And in that time, in that court, that was an acceptable thing to do. He could do that. And he puts it in such a way that he will get out what he wants to hear. "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" To make it clear who he believes Jesus is saying himself to be, but also to get some sort of confession out of Christ that he can use to have the jury there convict him and provide evidence to take him before Pilate and have Pilate convict him. He says, Christ, the Son of God, he equates the two together to make it clear that Jesus answers this, that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, that he's claiming to be the one who was sent and God himself. Son of God alone would not necessarily do it. That could be understood in a number of different ways. Jesus used Psalm 82 earlier in his ministry to refute the charges of blasphemy that the Jews were brought against him and said, well, doesn't God call you all sons of God? And to claim to be the Christ or to be the Messiah wasn't alone enough, because they believed in the Messiah coming. But did they believe that he was going to be God himself? Not necessarily. So Caiaphas is very cagey when he does this. He knows what he wants to hear, and he couches in such a way that if it's going to be answered, it's going to prove his case or throw the whole thing out. At this point, he's so desperate, he gambles. And, well, he thinks he wins. Jesus, at this point, responds and says, you have said so. Or, if you want to take it more literally from the Greek, it would be something like, so you say, or you have said. As if to acknowledge that there's the truth in the words as they are phrased by Caiaphas, but not in the meaning or the intent that Caiaphas puts in these words. Because Jesus then goes on to expand on what that means. You have said so, but I tell you, says Jesus, that from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas got what he wanted and so much more of what Jesus said. This was Jesus' testimony to these men, that he was in fact the Messiah, that he was in fact the Son of God, divine himself. Again, if we think back through Matthew, this idea of Jesus coming in the clouds is something that we've come across before. A couple of times Jesus has said, as he speaks of judgment against that generation and judgment against the Jewish leaders, that they would see him coming in power and in glory. And this phrase is taken in part from, again, Daniel 7:13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And you know that the scribes and the elders and the priests, when they heard this, these words from Jesus' mouth, would have flashed back to Daniel 7:13 and 14. They knew their scriptures well, at least the words, if not the meaning. They knew what Jesus was claiming. In the middle of this lying, in the middle of this dishonesty, this hatred, Christ reveals himself to them as the one who is their judge. They presume to have authority over him. They presume to be able to tell him what his destiny will be. They presume to believe that they have authority to acquit or to condemn. But Jesus says, in the end, the authority is mine. And you will see me, he says, as I am. You will see me. Now the question is, when will they see him? Some would say it refers to the second coming. Some would say it refers to the judgment of Jerusalem. Some would say it refers to the resurrection. I would argue perhaps that the seeing is the recognition of reality that occurs after the resurrection, when Christ, and after the ascension, when Christ ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father and receives power and dominion and authority. Although not all of them would see it in the sense of believing it, they would see the results of that authority and that rule. And those who would be alive when Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple turned over and desecrated would remember what Jesus had said and would understand that it's Jesus who exercises the authority and the power of God because He is God Himself. And that day of judgment for Jerusalem, when the days even of the apostles in the book of Acts, when the authorities are trying to quiet down this band of disciples who are doing these healings and finding thousands of converts and doing miracles and who despite floggings keep preaching and who despite imprisonments find their way miraculously out of prisons back to safety. They have to be thinking, what did we say to this Jesus in our courts and how did He respond to us? Were we wrong? And was He right? Some of them might have repented. Many of them perhaps did not. But the words of Jesus remain true nonetheless. Jesus is seated at the right hand of power. Jesus is ruling in the clouds at the right hand of our Father. It's to Him that all authority and dominion has been given. And destroy His body as they will at that time, His kingdom will not be destroyed. His kingdom will not pass away. Hearing this, Caiaphas loses it. Although, maybe not. He tears his robes and says he's utter blasphemy. Caiaphas is cagey. Again, he's not, well, he might be a fool, but he's not stupid. He understands how to play the crowd, so he tears his robes. I don't think Jesus has said anything that Caiaphas didn't expect Him to say, or that Caiaphas didn't think Jesus thought of Himself. But to get the reaction from the crowd, to get the court to go along with Him, He tears His robes. And He's a false show of indignation, given Caiaphas His own corruption. How could He really be concerned with the glory of God and have a deep sense of the blasphemy of someone who claims to be God when they're not God? So He tears his robes and he shouts out, he's uttered blasphemy. What more do you need to hear? How do you judge him? Was it blasphemy to claim to be God if you are God? Is Jesus really lying? The fact is, he's telling the truth. The charge is absolutely false. But for the unbeliever who hears it, for the man, for the woman, for the boy or girl opposed to the glory of God and to the holiness of God, for the one who's convinced of their own righteousness and of their own ability to save themselves, if they even need to be saved, the testimony of Christ as judge and as king and as Lord is a horrible thing to hear. But rather than submit to it, people like that will argue against it and will try to destroy it. Or destroy the one who makes that statement. For Caiaphas, the trial is over. It's the end of the evidence. And apparently it's so for the Sanhedrin as well. Their verdict is he deserves death. No surprise to Jesus. He knew this was coming. He knew this is why he had come. But yet the shock of what they do upon rendering that verdict is just incredible. You know, we read in our English Bibles, and we've read it so many times we get used to it. It doesn't connect with us maybe unless we read it very prayerfully and carefully. Reading it in the Greek is kind of nice because you have to work at it. At least I do. It takes me into it in a new way. And to read the description of this, I mean, it's nothing that you don't get into English, but to think about it in that way, they spit on him. They spit in his face. The Greek word for spit is emphtuo, which I guess is where we get patui from. I just saw that. I thought, interesting. They spit on his face. You know, I was watching a football game a couple months ago, and one of the players got thrown out because he spit in another player's face. It's just something that you just don't do, even on the football field. Well, how much less to the Son of God? What are these men thinking? What have they been taken over by? to spit in his face. And others, they slapped him, they struck him, they hit him. I mean, you can almost imagine one of them just rolling up his sleeves, taking his arm back and just letting one go right in the face of Jesus, slapping him. Why? Why? Because he told them they were sinners. Because he revealed their hearts to them and they wouldn't accept it. They wouldn't have it. And so, to use the phrase, kill the messenger. Have done with him. They said, prophesy to us, you Christ, you Messiah. Who is it that struck you? You think you're so smart, if you think you're the Son of God, tell us who's doing what to you when. Prove it to us. I mean, the malice and the hatred is just, it's almost unbearable to think about. And then amplify it like this. These were the Jewish leaders. These were the trained theologians. These were the ones that the crowds looked up to. These were the ones who held themselves as the standards of judgment and righteousness. These were the people, these were the elites. These were the high class people. Just reduced to a mob by the presence of God among them. The presence they wouldn't accept. A word they wouldn't humble themselves before. And yet, even all of this is prophesied. None of this comes as a surprise to Jesus. He knew this was going to happen. Psalm 22:6, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And Jesus even said this himself, Mark 10:34, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Luke 18:32, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. Why would he do this? I mean, you and me, peace at all costs. I'm not going to get beat up for anything I believe. But there's got to be some way to negotiate around it. If I can just come up with the right argument and find the right words, I know we can all get along. Well, maybe in our relationships that's possible. In a lot of cases, maybe sometimes we don't try hard enough to be legitimately at peace with those around us. But in the end, there is this great divide between righteousness and wickedness, between good and evil, between the people of God and the people of the world. Jesus shows this himself. What charge could they bring against him? They had to lie about that. They had to overturn their procedure to make their case fit, to find some way to justify their hatred of one who's come to do only good to them and show them only love. Jesus came to die. It's that simple. He had to die. Because the sins of the Pharisees, the sins of the Sanhedrin, the kind of attitudes they had, well, we were all there at one point. Maybe we're even there now, only we hide it very well and dress it up so that nobody knows. The hatred that they bore to him is the hatred that every person born bears toward God. Given the right social conditioning and the right education, it may not come out as violently, but it's all there nonetheless. This is what Jesus came to do. To die for our sins, to die for their sins. As we read this, as we think on this, I mean, we need to recognize what this council is doing, what they were really all about. But we ought to be thinking, as we look at them about, what am I like? Have I believed what Christ has said? When He tells me who I am as I read through the Scriptures, do I listen? And even if I listen to His description of who I am and my need for Him, do I listen when He tells me how I ought to live? When He tells me how much He loves me, how do I respond with joy and thanksgiving and love going back to Him? Or do I pull back and shrink back a little bit because I don't trust Him in the end? It's for all of those things that Christ has died. All of those things are sin. Whether it's the open, outright rebellion, or whether it's the quiet, peaceful kind of moral life that still denies the necessity of forgiveness and redemption. What Jesus went through at that point is something that, well, we had done to Him at one point as well. It's not the Jews who put Him to death. It's not the Romans who put Him to death. It was mankind that put Him to death. But a death that He was willing to endure, because out of that group of people that hated Him, He was calling a people for Himself. And some of those who persecuted Him most violently were those that He called to Himself. Some of us who've been so hardened in sin against Him at one point have come to understand His love and His grace. Others that we know that are dead set against Him now, we pray for, because we know the power of God to change a heart. We know the power of God to make a dead person live again. We know the power of God to do away with hate and replace it with a holy and pure love for His name. But this only happens as Jesus submits to this hatred, to this malice, and to the death these men will inflict upon Him. Only as He submits to the will of His Father and dies for sin, their sin and our sin. And this becomes effective for us. This life that He has, this love that He pours out for us, only becomes ours when we come to Him. And we say, I'm the man. I'm guilty. I have done it. Forgive me. And when we come with true repentance to God in Christ and say, I am guilty. Forgive me. Then, brothers and sisters, we are forgiven. Because that work of Christ on the cross takes away all sin. It ensures that we will always be forgiven. And because that broken heart that recognizes sin is itself the work of God, and itself a product of the work of the Spirit in your heart, then you can be assured that because you've come to Him and cried out for forgiveness, that God is with you and He will not leave you. Justice. In the middle of all of this, God was with His Son Christ and would remain faithful to Him through His trial. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for what You allowed Your Son to endure. Lord Jesus, it's our prayer that we can understand and apprehend and take to ourselves the depth of these last hours of Your life on earth. Not that we would become simply melancholy or depressed or gloomy about it, but that we might understand in these things how great the hatred of man, how great the evil of man, and how much greater Your love is than that. Lord, help us to not point fingers, but to look at ourselves in light of these words, and help us, God, to not become so overwhelmed with revulsion at our own sin that we don't come to You. Lord, in the midst of our own confession, in the midst of our own sinfulness, in the midst of our own wickedness, bring about redemption. Cause us to repent and bring us to Yourself. Bring us to the throne of Christ, to the cross of Christ, that we might understand there that our sins are forgiven, however great they might be, however shameful we might feel. There is no sin too great, no shame too strong that Christ cannot remove by His blood. Lord, do this that we might be raised up in life to serve You, to be Your people, to give You honor and glory as is due You, because You are God You are the one for whom all things are made, and you are the one to whom all things point, and you are the one in whom all things will be gathered up. We ask this, Lord God, that we might have your mercy, that we might receive your forgiveness, and that we might live from this day on in the love of Christ. Bless us, we pray, that we might bless you. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.